I love Easter songs. This is good worship. Thank you so much, Rich, for blessing us. So now, my friends, if you please would, open your Bibles to the book of John, as this morning we look at John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. You can use your phones if you're the person kind of person who uses your phone. If you use our pew Bibles, that's going to be page 1052. But what we are going to be looking at, if you haven't told already, we're going to be looking at the greatest turning point in all of human history. When death is conquered, when sadness is sent running, and hope is proven to be right and good once and for all. And we see how the effects of this one moment, this one day, continue to cascade even until this day throughout human history. Because, my friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. Because consider this. If Christ is raised from the dead, and I believe that he is, if Christ is raised from the dead, then there is nothing left to fear. The last and greatest enemy has been defeated. What else could stop us, could harm us? What else could get between us and the love and eternal and beautiful God? If Christ has defeated death, there's nothing left to fear. We'll see this truth proclaimed as we look at God's word. But before we do, let's take this moment and pray together. Great Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Scripture, that you would write in words that we can understand this great, incredible story of hope. One of victory over sin, one of victory over darkness, of sorrow, of sickness. God, thank you for your word. And so as we see this glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, spoken clearly before us, we ask that it would speak to our hearts, that if there is a sorrow or a confusion or a doubt that lingers, that you would send it running, that we might find that peace that was proclaimed when Mary said, "I have seen the Lord." God, give us this anchor of hope that would sustain us through every breath that we take and even through the day that we do not. God, love us this morning by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So please now follow along in your Bibles as we look at John chapter 20, verses 1 through Well, going a little further. I said 10 earlier. 18, 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter, reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had come to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated there where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, If you've carried him away, please tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." She told them that he had said these things to her. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So for nearly 2,000 years now, an empty cross has been the symbol of Christianity. It's a strange symbol indeed, because until then, and for quite a while afterwards, the cross was a symbol of, like, if we think of an electric chair or a noose hung from a tree, it was a symbol where hope was defeated and where death had won its victory. But we as a church instead, we take this symbol of crucifixion and we use it as a symbol that proclaims that hope has won and death has seen its victory. And we use the symbol of this cross, this one moment, or I guess in a sense, this one weekend, where Jesus was put to death, but now the cross is empty because he no longer belongs there. He no longer belongs in the place of death because he is alive. This is, for a very good reason, the symbol that we use for our faith. Because through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have seen the biggest, greatest game changer in all of human history. And if this story, this bit of history here, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior, from the dead, does not change something within you, my friends, that can only be because your spirit is still dead. I don't say that lightly, but I also say that with great hope and joy, because this history of the resurrection of Jesus Christ proclaims that what is dead does not have to stay dead. That if we lack the spiritual ears to hear and the eyes to see, that does not mean it is the end, because Jesus is in the business of taking death and bringing it to life. And this, my friends, is what we hope happens in all of us here this morning and people throughout the world, that our spiritual souls that are dead would be brought to life, so that we would see, that we would know, that we would cherish this wonderful moment of victory that Jesus Christ has won on our behalf. What is dead does not have to stay dead, because through Jesus, death has been defeated. Verse 1 from chapter 20 says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance." And so when we compare this account to the other Gospels, here it just mentions Mary, but we believe that he was with the other women. That's where, when she was saying, now we don't know where they have put him, we believe that he was with other women. But right now, Mary is the only one who is mentioned. And I feel that if you're going to single one out, you would rightfully single out Mary in her role, because we see that Mary Magdalene is someone who has such a deep and rich devotion to Jesus Christ, that even though she believes that he is dead, she's not ready to move on. Where others seem to be trying to piece their old lives back together and figuring out what to do next, she's not ready for that. Her identity has been so wrapped up in this man, that her identity is so in him, that she doesn't know what to do next, and she's not ready to move on. And so she, there, with other women, have come to the tomb of Jesus Christ. But as she arrives, she finds what is an incredible surprise. The Roman guards that would have been set there to keep watch, it would have been 16 guards, that was a traditional guard that they had in those days. We see in other accounts that Pilate had set this up. The guards were missing. The heavy stone that was there to keep robbers out of the tomb, the stone has been rolled aside, and the body of Jesus Christ is gone. This would have been a very surprising sight indeed. Verse 2. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. It's still a mystery to her what has happened. And we're going to see how it takes a while for the disciples to really piece together what has taken place. But it's still a mystery. And perhaps when she says they have taken him away, she may be thinking that the guards have taken the body of Jesus because they were the ones who were watching over the tomb. Like I said, 16 guards would have been there. And so it would have been unlikely for grave robbers to come. But since there was a lot of controversy over the body of Jesus Christ, it's possible that the guards would have taken his body away so that the disciples couldn't have stolen it. That's what the leaders were so worried about. And so they don't know yet what happened in verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. So John, who we believe is when he talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's talking about himself, but he's trying to do it in that humble way. He doesn't want to bring too much attention to himself, but he is the one who's accounting the story. He's the eyewitness who's sharing these events here. But John makes a note of, from what he could see, there were strips of linen that were lying there. And this points to the fact that Jesus' body was very, very likely not taken away. It wouldn't have been taken away from the guards because it would have been a lot easier for them just to take Jesus, his linens and all. It would have been unnecessary for them to unwrap him, and yet the linens were there. Or if it was grave robbers who had somehow overpowered the guards and had taken away the body of Jesus, the body wouldn't have been as valuable to them as the linens themselves were. And so it was a very strange thing indeed that you have the linens are what are left behind, and it's the body that is missing. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. So Peter, who is someone who tends to act before he thinks, he runs straight into a tomb, which would have been a bit of a faux pas. You know, you don't walk into somebody else's tomb, but he did it anyways. And what he finds, not just the linen, but the burial cloth. And again, John makes the note that they were separate. And the burial cloth was folded up. Why is that an important detail? Because I don't believe that there are any wasted details in the Bible. Because this is the Holy Spirit is leading the authors to write what is true and what is important, but also that writing materials back in those days were very expensive. So why is it important for us to see that the burial cloth was folded up and separate from the linens? Well, again, it points to the fact that the picture that we're looking at is not one of a frantic grave robbery. It's also not a picture of a half-dead man who had woken up from a 3-day coma after nearly being put to death, so much so that everyone was convinced for 3 whole days that this man was dead, to suddenly have woken up and had to tear off the linens that were surrounding him, to push the stone away, to fight off 16 Roman guards. This is not the kind of scene that we see, and yet this is the kind of story that a lot of skeptics say is, oh, well, you know, Jesus wasn't actually dead. He was just swooning. He was mostly dead. And I kind of think of Princess Bride. Anyone see that movie? He's not fully dead. He's just mostly dead. Well, no, that's not what we see here going on. But this idea that a guy who was in a coma for 3 days could wake up in the dark after just laying there stiff, push a stone away, and fight off 16 guards, that's not the kind of picture that we see here. In fact, when we look at the linens neatly separated and the burial cloth folded up, this looks more like somebody who has woken up from a restful night of rest and has made his bed. This is a symbol, and this is a picture of peace, not of chaos, but of peace. And so we see that this history that is laid out, this eyewitness account that is laid out for us, does point to the fact that Jesus Christ was not stolen by other people. He was not someone who was simply just swooning and somehow gathered the strength to free himself from the tomb. But what we're looking at is an account of historical truth. You could also think about this. I know there's a lot of different skeptics who have reasons on why we should doubt the fact that that Jesus Christ was actually dead and then risen from the dead again. You know, some of the reasons that people say is like, well, it could have been very easy for the disciples just to not try to steal the body, but just to tell the story, just to tell rumors that Jesus Christ is alive. Which, that can't be the case, because then the Roman guards could have easily opened up the tomb and taken out the body and said, nope, look, see, he's dead. Because remember, the stories that we have of the disciples telling about the resurrection of Jesus Christ has started happening so soon after the death of Jesus Christ, you would have been able to recognize the man. And the people in those days, it was simply weeks after his death, the people were telling the story of the resurrection of this man. They could have talked to eyewitnesses. They could have pointed to the facts. Even John himself, in the account of Jesus' death on the cross, he names specific names where you can find these people. At one point he says, this man has verified it. We talked to him. You can talk to him. If you don't believe me, you go, you look at the facts. And this happened. All started happening weeks afterwards. If this was simply just a story the disciples made up, they would have had all the evidence to go, look, we got his body right here. That was not the fact. It could not have worked that way. Or what if, okay, a slightly more plausible story is, okay, well, the guards were set there to watch it, but they weren't going to watch it forever, and so when the guards' task was done, and then nobody was watching the tomb, the disciples came along, then they took the body, then they started telling stories of how Jesus Christ was resurrected, how he came back from the dead. And so they had his body. They knew it was all a scam. They knew it was all false. But they told this story because it made them look good. It made them powerful that they were disciples of this man, Jesus Christ, who is the hero of the world, which very unlikely again, because if they knew that this man was dead, then he was no hero, which they wanted their name to be united with. They didn't want, why would you want to belong to someone who is a failed hero who brought victory to nobody? We also see, too, that if this story of a resurrected Jesus Christ, this Messiah, if this was going to make them popular, and if it was going to make them look powerful, and then they told this story and they wrote down an account in their own words to make themselves look good, they did a horrible job. Because when you look through the Gospels, the disciples don't look good in this. They constantly point to their own misunderstanding, their own failure. We just saw that ourselves, where it says, you know, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They didn't get it. And tonight we're going to go on. We're going to look at some more of the passages of what happened after his resurrection. We see that these disciples, they were hiding in locked doors. They were scared that someone was going to come after them. Even after they saw Jesus, they, again, locked doors, hiding, scared. Jesus would come to them again. He would give them a proclamation of victory. They'd see him rise to heaven. Pentecost Day, where were they? Locked doors, hiding again. These were not strong people. These were not people of great victory and arrogance and power telling a story that would make them look good so they can pat each other on the back. If that was their goal, they've done a horrible, lousy job of making themselves look good. The Gospels constantly point to the fact that they are failures, but Jesus Christ is the hero. He's the victor. And they believed in it so strongly that they were willing to sacrifice their lives for this cause. And we know from history that 11 out of the 12 disciples were killed in horrific ways. And the only one who didn't die in a horrific way was sent to prison for the rest of his life. And so, if you are trying to use what you very well know to be a lie to make your life easy and good and people to honor you and praise you, again, they did it completely wrong, because we see how again and again they were mocked, they were shamed, they were beaten, they were stoned, they were imprisoned, they were eventually crucified or put to death by all sort of horrific means. You cannot say that cowards would take a lie and continue to take a beating for their own honor, for their own glory. If that was what they did it completely wrong. What else could explain how you could take these cowards and inspire them to move on, proclaiming the words of hope of somebody else's glory? If it was a lie, what else could explain that? And we can look at human history and we can see how other religions have grown. There are other religions that are popular, but typically when they grow, they grow not by people's personal sacrifice, but through violence, through a sword. We see stories of cults where the leaders are willing to die, but the death that they're willing to die is a suicide. When their whole empire of people worshiping and praising them all comes tumbling down around them, they commit suicide. That's not a victor's way out. That is a coward's way out. And yet this is not what the disciples did. When they were stoned, they got back up and went to those people again. It does not match our human nature, our human history, that these men simply stole a body, crafted a lie, and let themselves suffer for the rest of their lives for the sake of the lie that they all agreed to tell each other. When they could have made it all go away by saying, no, sorry, we were just joking. It's all just a joke. The facts that we look at, the history we see in the Bible, and the historical archaeology we see around the events of the Bible all point to the fact that what other explanation could there be for the acts of the Roman guards and the leaders of the Jews and the Romans? And if we look at the events and the acts of the disciples and the movement of Christ followers, what else could explain it all if it was not for the fact that this man, Jesus Christ, did what He said, risen from the dead. Nothing else could explain what we see here. We even see that the disciples themselves were very hesitant to accept this idea of the resurrection. We see that they're hesitant to accept it. It's not something that came out of their creativity. In fact, they did what they could to try to repress it, to avoid that possibility. We see that they needed to be convinced of this truth. In verse 8, finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. Verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Christ had to rise from the dead. They said that even though Jesus told them about his death and his resurrection, even though he explained it to them, even though they saw how Jesus brought other people from the dead, they still did not connect the dots to what was going on here. Now, there is a little question of debate when it says in verse 8 that John saw and he believed. It's a question of, did he believe that Mary was right and that the body was missing? Or did he finally believe that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, but simply wasn't ready to tell his idea to the other disciples? Because we don't see him speaking this truth. And so it may point to the fact that when it talks about in verse 9, they still didn't understand. It means, like, even in this moment, John and Peter did not get it. Or maybe he did get it, didn't tell others, but it's saying up until this point, they didn't understand. But we see that this is not a natural explanation for them, which helps to push back against this idea that, well, the Bible it's like a fantasy novel, and there's all sorts of magical things that happen because it's fantasy, and that's normal for fantasy. And so, like, you just think of, if you have any fantasy stories that you like to read, so I would think of, like, in particular, I love Tolkien's work, you know, The Hobbit, Lord of the Rings, and when people in this fantasy world, when they see magic, they don't go like, whoa, did you see that? That was magic over there. No, because that's their world. They expect magic to happen because it is a fantasy world. But we see here from the response of the disciples, they don't live in a fantasy world. They live in the world that you and I live in. And they were struggling with the common experiences of the fact that dead men don't wake up and make the bed. That's their lifelong experience. And even though they saw a few miracles of Jesus raising people from the dead, They weren't ready to accept it. They weren't ready to understand it because they don't come from fantasy. They come from reality, and they live in the world that we live in, and they had the kind of expectations that we have. But what Jesus is showing them is that their expectations were too small because their expectations have been set by the pattern of a world that has been corrupted and diminished by sin and by death. Because this world is not the way that this world was originally designed to be. We are used to death. We are used to sorrow. That is what we consider to be normal. Everything that lives dies. We're used to that. And so when somebody dies, we don't expect them to rise from the dead. But what I love is this description of miracles that for my understanding of Scripture, I think this would be the most accurate description of miracles, is that miracles are not a breaking of the laws of physics, as I've heard a lot of people suggest. And okay, God made a set of rules. This is the way that the world works. Miracles are God twisting or breaking the laws of physics. No. In fact, when we look at miracles, it's not a breaking of physics, but we see that miracles are God restoring the broken physics of this world. Because this world was not meant to be defined by sin and darkness and death, but this world was meant to be, as we see in the Garden of Eden, a place of peace, of glory and light, where God's glory would shine through every inch and corner of this world, and where death does not have the power to hold people in the grave. That is the way that God created this world. But when Adam came and he sinned, he broke the rules of physics. He broke the way this world was meant to be. And ever since that day, things have been operating in the way that's not just quite right. And so when we see Jesus Christ rising from the dead, it's not a breaking of physics, it's a restoring of physics and a taste of the glory that Jesus Christ is ultimately going to bring throughout the entire world. He is making things right. He's taking the curse that was set in place by Adam's rebellion, and by his own righteousness, he is turning the curse, and he is making a place of peace and paradise again. If you want to know more about that notion, you look at Romans chapter 5. We don't have time for that right now, but this is what Jesus Christ is doing. He is reversing the curse that Adam has brought into the world. So they don't expect it because they're still used to the physics of death, but Jesus Christ is bringing back the physics of life. So things are changing, but they don't quite get it yet. And in verse 11, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, one at the other foot. Again, wonderful Mary is here, still not ready to let go of Jesus Christ, still not ready to move on in her life. And so she doesn't even have the body of Jesus Christ anymore. And yet she still clings to this man. She still allows herself to be defined by this Messiah. And it's really no surprise to me why Mary would be the one that Jesus would first appear to. Just look at the love that she has for him. And so it starts with the angels. Angels, one seated at the head, the other at the foot. And we pointed this out back in December, how this mimics the Ark of the Covenant, where you had two angels sitting on the atonement seat, the place where the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled, so that we could say that the blood of this sacrifice is paid for the penalty of the sins of all people. We talked about that. I won't go too much into depth in that right now, but I'll explain. Okay, what are the angels doing right there? They are showing a sign of atonement. Their sins have been paid for by this man. Jesus Christ has fulfilled Scripture. We talked about that Friday night. Jesus Christ has satisfied the wrath of God. And then these two angels, in verse 13, they ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And just as a side note, when they call her woman, that's not a derogatory, like, "Woman, give me a sandwich." That's not the tense. That was a term of respect to refer to a lady in that way. Be kind of like us, "Excuse me, miss." Like, that's what they mean. So don't get bent out of shape. "So, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him. Again, we see how this situation is so far beyond the expectations and the anticipations of Jesus' disciples. She doesn't get it yet. And it's not just her. All the disciples were struggling with this. It's not just her. But when I look at her reaction, her response, when her hope is right there in front of her face and she still doesn't quite get it yet, it reminds me of when you see a kid is in public and all of a sudden they get scared and worried because they can't see their parent, but their parent can see them. And the kid is nervous of like, oh, what's going on? What do I do? And they don't realize that their mom, their dad is like right there, right behind them. And here's Jesus. Her hope, the one that she's been longing for, looking for, the one who brings the victory of the resurrection, right there in front of her face. And so he speaks to her, and Jesus said, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And I just have to imagine, this is my imagination right here, but I imagine that she gave him the biggest hug in all of human history. Because if there was going to be a time that was going to take place, you'd imagine it to be right now. And I imagine that because of what Jesus says next in verse 17. Jesus said, Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. So what's going on? Why is he saying, okay, don't hold on to me? And does Jesus have some sort of a phobia of being hugged? I don't think that's the case here. What he sees is essentially him telling Mary that, all right, this is, yes, okay, I'm alive. This is great. This is wonderful. But this is not the end of things. This is not the time to relax. The season of death may be over, but this is the beginning of a new season of life. And because I am alive, there is work to do. We do not have time to rest. We know that there will be a time to rest when Jesus Christ comes back, when we can see him, we can be with him, we can hug him, we can hold him for all eternity. That day is coming, but that day is not here yet. There is still work that must be done. People have to know what has happened. So he sends Mary on, sends her to tell the disciples that he is alive, that death has been defeated, that victory has been won. Jesus Christ is alive. They have to know because they're still confused. They're still grieving. They're still sorrowing. They're still lost and in despair. Somebody has to rescue them from their darkness. And because she has seen the Lord, because she now knows, she has a new purpose and a new identity to be the one who frees others from their darkness and from their sorrow. When we know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it changes our identity and our purpose in life. We now become heralds of the truth, heralds of life that brings destruction to death, that gives light to those who are in darkness, that breaks the chains of those who are enslaved to sin. We are the ones who come with the power of God when we come with the gospel and the history of Jesus Christ. Don't hold on to me, Mary. There is a lot of work to be done. And I love how we see this shifting of identity, because she went from this woman feeling so alone, feeling so despondent, and now she has an identity, not just as a worker for Jesus, not just as a worker for the Father. But notice this strange language of, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. It's not a typical way of talking about God. It's not, uncommon to talk about God as Father. Like, oh yeah, no, he's all of our spiritual father. He loves us. He takes care of us. But why this distinction of my Father and your Father? I understand this distinction to be of saying that he's my Father in a way that's different than your Father. Because of this relationship, I am actually his son. I belong to him in a way that you do not belong to him. He and I have been God together for all eternity. There has not been a time where we did not have this relationship with one another. And so this is my Father because he has relationship with God in a way that no one else does. But then he follows it up with my Father and your Father. He's saying, in the way that he is my Father, he is now also your Father. He's my Father in this sense over here. But now that you know of my victory, now that death has been defeated and your sins have been paid for and that you have been washed clean, the way that he is my Father, he's now your Father in that same way. You may not have been born into this relationship with God, but you have now been adopted into the family. Because the way that God looks at me, he looks at you in this same way. Your identity is new. And I think this relationship aspect, we need to be careful that we don't overlook this, because Jesus didn't simply die so we could get out of spiritual jail and say, that's it, good, done. Now you can go and do whatever you want to do. That's not the end goal. The end goal is not simply that we wouldn't go to hell and then do whatever we want to do. The end goal is this relationship with God, that we would be a part of the family, that Jesus Christ would become our adopted brother as we were adopted into his family. This is why Easter is so important. It's not just the payment for sin, but it is the new life, that we are princes and princesses of the kingdom of God. This is our identity, that when we work and when we move and talk and act, that we act as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We have not just a new mission, but a new identity. My friends, this is so good. This is so necessary, because in the same way that the disciples were still confused, the way that the disciples still didn't know what to do next and where to go, and they were still filled with sorrow and grief, and they didn't have a purpose or an identity to cling to. The way that they were wandering at this moment is the way that people in the world are suffering right now. Because yes, there are physical illnesses that we struggle with. And yes, those are worth grieving. That is a reality. But Jesus Christ gives us a hope. He gives us new life, new bodies. That's good. That's great. But it doesn't stop there. Think of how many people are suffering sorrows because they don't feel loved. They don't feel wanted. They don't feel like they belong. Think of how many lonely people there are in the United States. Loneliness is an epidemic. And you look at when sociologists and people talk about the effects of social media on us and just how many of us hate ourselves and are desperately looking to belong to someone, but we don't even know how to do it. We don't know where to go. We don't know what to do next. There are hurting and lost people. But what is going to make us loved? What is going to make us belong? It's not just a new body, but it is a new restored relationship with God. Jesus Christ is healing everything that's broken, everything that causes pain and sorrow. This is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ does for us, that the cross itself did not do. They come as a package deal, payment of sins, and the restoration to a new life, a new identity in Jesus Christ. So my friends, we come and we look at this event, this historical event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if this is true, I believe that it is, if this is true, it changes everything. Because if Jesus Christ can conquer death, if he can overcome the greatest enemy of our humanity, then what can he not do for us. There's nothing left. So take your griefs. Take your sorrows. Take your burdens. Take them to the Lord. Let Him bring His victory over it. When you feel alone, turn to the Lord. Find your identity in Him. And when you feel that you need a purpose, realize that you now have the greatest purpose that anyone could have. To be a carrier of the light. To bring this power that can end sin and darkness and death. That gift has been given to you and to me. We have the greatest purpose that anyone can have. It's been given to us through Jesus. That was His purpose. But now His purpose becomes our purpose because His family has become our family. Let us not wait to tell others the good news. They're hurting. They're sorrowful. They're lost. They're confused. Let us tell them the good news, as Mary had done for the disciples. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we thank You so much. You are so great that You could not stay dead. We thank You that You are the victor that we could not be, and yet You shared every ounce of that victory with us. We don't deserve it, but You gave it to us anyways. So, Father, as we go through this world full of pain, full of others who do not deserve it, let us love them the way that You have loved us. Let us proclaim this victory, not just on Easter, but every day, every place that we go, make us heralds of Your light, of Your life, and of truth. Lord, we pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who makes this all possible. Amen.